We're plunging on in the fifth chapter of Romans. Last week we talked about this fifth verse where he says the love of God is poured out in our hearts through his Holy Spirit, which is given to us. We talked about that a lot and made the primary point that the only link between ourselves and the God of the universe is the Spirit that he gives us. We can't tie into him by reason, by philosophical logic. There's no way. You can read thousands of pages of philosophers, go through all the classic philosophers, the ones that argue for God, they're called theists. You've got a lot of them, Descartes, Kant, quite a few people that do argue for God, but even then, there's a big gap between what they say on paper and the reality that God exists. You can use a lot of clever reasoning to say God exists, but in the long run, the only way you can ever be tied to God is if he, by his own power, reaches out to us through his Spirit. Now, when God puts his Spirit in us, then we have a link. And the only way we can retain that belief, that faith, is by his Spirit. Because the facts of life simply do not support the idea of a God of love in this universe. Now, you hear me out on that. You hear me well. That is a heavy statement. I'll get lots of comment on that. Somebody will write another letter about me. No. The facts of life around us do not in themselves support the idea of a God of love. How do we know there's a God of love? The Bible tells us that there is, and as we accept the Spirit of Christ into our hearts, we get the sense that even though things are rough in this world, that there's a reason for it, and that God is using the events of the world around us to shape up the spirit of the people that have to live in this mess. Now, apart from that, you could never forgive God for making this world. Apart from that. Because it's a mess. They're all fools. You never quit being a fool till you're pushing up the daisies, I guess. But, you know, you go through sunny spots now and then where you do pretty well. The sunny spots are always overcome by some blunder that you make. But it's just life. Most people will not have the pieces of their lives fitted together neatly as long as they're on the earth. We live out our lives. We make the best of what we've got. We've made enough mistakes when we were youth to pretty well keep us corralled into a certain chute. We made enough mistakes. But we get along, see? But I want to give you the comfort to believe that even if all the fragments of your life are not put together neatly, that doesn't change the fact that the Spirit of Christ is in your heart and that he's carrying you through in the Spirit. When you take Christ in your heart, you're home, you see. He makes his home with you and you make your home with him. Now that's the burden or the issue of the idea that the love of God is poured out in our hearts. We get pretty attached to him, as a matter of fact. We go through a lot of things that are rough, but we're pretty attached to Christ. We've been through a lot of hell together, and we're pretty attached. We wouldn't know what to do much without him. But it's the Spirit of Christ coming through that keeps reminding us that not only he is there, but he cares. But that's the Spirit in us that does that. Have you ever thought of throwing the whole thing over? You ever had thoughts in your life that what's the use? I don't mean to committing suicide. I mean you think sometimes, what's it all about? Why am I knocking my head against the wall? You know, you have those thoughts. But always that insistence keeps coming back again and again. Well, after all, God knows what he's doing, even if we don't. And he's with us. And things do get worked out. A lot of amazing things do happen to change things for us, to help us. We get our help. And I'm not in any way ungrateful for the help God gives us. But I'm really emphasizing the point that the reason you and I cling to faith and maintain insistently that God loves us or cares about us is that His Spirit is bearing witness in our spirits. And I say to you rather boldly, if you've taken Christ into your life, you've gone along with Him, just try and get rid of Him. See what happens. You know, say to yourself, well, it's all right, I guess we don't get along too well. Goodbye, Lord, I'm going my way. It's not going to work. You're not going to go your way. You're not going to get very far. Because there's something bigger than you and me inside of us. If the Spirit of Christ were not strong inside of us, we wouldn't make it. But He is strong. There's an anchor point there. Now, I've tried to get a point across to parents that is extremely important in raising young people. And I've spent a lot of years dealing with young people, teenagers and young adults at the age of 50 and so forth. And I know this point. They may be falling apart themselves. They may be throwing fits, and they may be throwing more than that, screaming and yelling and ranting and raving. But the one thing they don't want is that the parent will fall apart. They want you to hang together. They want you to hold together. They know. See, they know what they're doing when they're doing it. They're calling you names, they're throwing fits, they're all these things, and they know that they're out of order. And they know that you know they're out of order. And deep, deep inside, they're saying, now, please don't fall apart on me. Please hold steady and let me throw all this stuff at you. Now, you have a right to turn them over your knee if you want to, or take them to the woodshed, but don't fall apart on them, see? The teenager wants an anchor, and even if they're falling apart, they don't want you to do it, see? Like I've had to say to mine sometimes, well, I don't know where you're going, but I know where I'm going. And if you want to get on a train, just come along. They'll hang in there with you year after year. If they know that you know where you're going, and you don't care whether they know where they're going or not, you're going to go down the road. Why did I bring that up? Because it is one of the most crucial things you can understand about your faith, that the Spirit of Christ in you is holding steady for you even while you're flopping around. And your salvation is not based upon your ability to hold on to God, but His ability to hold on to you. That life has been put in you. His love has been poured out by His Holy Spirit. Now, I think the King James text says, the love of God is shed abroad in our heart, but that's a weak translation of that. I'm not casting rocks at the Bible. I'm saying that the translation of the words there could be a lot stronger. The words in the Greek should be translated, the love of God is poured out in your hearts. The great river of divine love in our hearts, or spirits. That's the word heart, usually in the Bible, refers to our spirit. With the presence of Christ there, we have our security. I don't like to throw around theological phrases, so don't ask me what about the security of the believer, eternal security, or anything like that, because those words are just, they throw us into confusion. But I will say to you that the presence of Christ in our spirits is our security and not our ability to hold on to God religiously. To follow it out, just to keep confusion down, I have said to you that I do not know enough about God and His plan in the universe to be able to say to you positively, God would never let anybody go. If I knew Him better, I could say something like this, but I don't know Him that well. It's too crucial an issue. But I have said this to you. If we cannot be saved by doing good deeds, we are not lost by not doing good deeds, see? If you think that doing something out of order is going to lose your soul, it would be a mistake, because we can't be saved by doing good things. Now, if the only way you can be saved is by taking Christ into your spirit, the only way you could ever be lost would be to dismiss him meaningfully, thoroughly, completely dismiss him from your heart. I have not seen that done, but I don't know enough about God to tell you it could never be done. I don't know. Now remember, I'm not saying you should be insecure about it, but you should feel God's going to give you up. He's not giving you up. And I can guarantee that anyone who wants to stay with him is going to stay with him. He'll keep you on. The very fact that you want to stay with him shows that his spirit is still at work in your heart. And I don't think that the person who has taken Christ into their heart would be likely to meaningfully dismiss him. Now, you might get mad at him sometime and say, out of my way, Lord, let me go. But you may be just insane temporarily. He doesn't pay attention to that sort of thing. But if a person would meaningfully ask him to leave, he might do it. I had to show that side of it, because apart from that simple point, that the person who would want to dismiss Christ might be able to, apart from that, the presence of his Holy Spirit in us is a stable guarantee that we're going to make it in this world, despite the clubbings of Satan. And I've often talked to you about that fortress of faith, that citadel of the Spirit, where Christ reigns within us by his Spirit. And he does reign. He is not a weak, kneed ruler. It is a mistake to think sometimes Christ is on the throne of the Spirit and sometimes Satan is on the throne, sometimes Christ is on the throne. Now, that would just be silly. Do you think Christ is going to let Satan come in and take his place? You and I certainly don't have the power to keep him out, but Christ does. Now, what is true is that sometimes Satan gets hold of us in the flesh, but he's not reigning in our spirit. You can't talk about a throne. It's a theological error to think that Christ might sometimes be on the throne in your spirit and Satan might sometimes be on the throne. In Romans 8, Paul makes it very clear that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. You know, you can't be with the Spirit today and without the Spirit tomorrow. But you may act in a fleshly way. You may let your mind take over and involve you in things that are not sound, but that does not mean Christ has left your spirit. It means you have not paid attention, maybe to the check of your inner spirit. You might do that. You might not pay attention. Christ may be using the megaphone to tell you, now let's cut it out down there. And like your own children, you're not paying any attention to them, you know. Like your children, you can shout at them and holler at them and everything, keep on doing what they're doing, you see. Well, sometimes adults act that way about God, because he's shouting at them, telling them to quit messing around, and they keep on going. Or he's trying to give them direction, they don't listen to him. But that doesn't mean for a minute that Holy Spirit who has been given to us in our hearts has temporarily gone out to lunch or something so that Satan can come in and he'll come and run him out when he gets ready to. And it just doesn't work that way. But that's just a marvelous truth that I never weary of reminding you of, that the Spirit of Christ possesses our spirit. And that is our security, you see. And it has nothing to do with how strong or weak we are. Now he goes on to expand a little bit here, and he says, for while we were yet weak, sick is almost the word here, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. While we were infirm, sick, when Christ comes to us, we're sick. If we're not in need of a physician, we don't get his help because we don't want his help. The Pharisees were in that condition. They were sick, all right, but they didn't know it. The only one kind of approach Christ will accept, and that is when there is genuine humility about our position, about our own weakness. Human relationships don't very often get patched up or get genuinely healed until there is that humility of spirit that comes and says, wherever I was wrong in this matter, I want to straighten it out. Wherever there is the refusal to recognize one's own needs in a matter, there's not too much chance of reconciliation. There's always some way in which human beings feed each other's problems, one way or another. It's just the spirit. Maybe the other person is more deeply to blame. I don't know. There are many cases. They're all different, of course. But usually, if a person comes for counseling and they immediately want to start justifying themselves and painting a black picture of the mate, I don't hold out a whole lot of hope for that situation. When a person comes and starts telling me where they were wrong, then there's pretty good hope. But there are people I've dealt with for years that just never apologize, and they never accept the fact that they might also be wrong. Well, Jesus didn't deal with that, work with that kind of people. He said, if you don't think you're sick, you don't need me. I've sometimes said to people, if the only thing you do that I talk to you about is what you agree with, you didn't need me in the first place. Figure your own deal out. If you want to come and get some ideas you didn't think of, maybe we can help you. The issue is that we are all weak, we're all sick when Christ comes to us because the human race is sick. We were involved, of course, in this thing of the fall. And the world is full of madness. You see it all around you. Not in your own life, of course, but everybody around you is mad. It's a world of madness. I wonder that we don't all get wiped out. It's like out on the highways. It is not the size of the statistics of fatalities are not what amaze me. It's how small they are, given the fact that you've got thousands of vehicles shooting down that freeway in close formation at 65 miles an hour. I'm amazed that we don't have a 100-mile junkyard from here to Los Angeles. That's right, because it's incredible. You figure all the nuts out there in the road and the drunks and the hypes and everybody else out there driving. It's amazing we don't pile them up. And I think the same thing with marriages. I'm not amazed at the number of divorces. I'm amazed at the number of people that stay together in spite of all. That's right. You think I don't have a very high regard for humanity. Well, I have a high regard for human potential, but I'm not so sure about the actuality. I've spent too many years in the corral there. There's a sickness in the human psyche or spirit. Christ came to heal that sickness. Until we get that part of our lives sound, until that much is in shape, until Christ comes into our spirit, we remain off balance. There's no way you can repair the human psyche apart from the Spirit of Christ. You can get along all right with it. It'd be like someone who says, well, I've got this wonderful friend, I'd like to marry him. The only thing wrong that I can see is that he's has a homicidal tendency, but beyond that, he's a pretty good fellow, you know. Sure, people, in many respects, people are amazing. The human psyche is amazing. The technological advances stagger the imagination. I can't for the life of me figure out how people do the things they do. Genius, there's an awful lot of genius around in terms of technology. The human mind is a marvelous instrument. The only problem is we've got a homicidal tendency with all murders. No, the problem is that there's a built-in self-destruct factor without Christ. See, without Christ. And the only way we correct it is to get Christ in there. While we were still sick, infirm, Christ died for us. Well, now if he died for us and while we were still sick, while we were still sinners, then how much more can we expect him to stay with us now that we've got that part put together, got him in our lives? Now, people get very disturbed with themselves. I think possibly the greater amount of problems that I encounter with people is not so much a carelessness about wanting to follow Christ as it is a guilt complex problem. That is, people are maybe over guilt-ridden, oversensitive about themselves. I see it considerably. See it with people who are always pushing for spirituality. I've talked about that before, and I won't labor the point. People who are pushing to be super spiritual. Now, there's a great self-destruct formula there. People trying to be more than they are, and they often have a vision of what they think a person really filled with the Spirit ought to act like or ought to be like. They've got that picture in front of them, and it's higher than they're ever going to get, and so they're always disappointed in their Christian life. Most people in those patterns are disappointed with themselves as Christians. You can get into a position in your Christian experience where nothing is ever enough. That's one of the great perils of that kind of thing, where people are striving to be spiritual, rather than letting the spirituality come as it will, you see, where people are striving to be spiritual. If they read the Bible an hour a day, they think they should read it two. If they read it two, they think they should read it three. If you pray 10 minutes, you think you'd be more spiritual if you pray 20 minutes. You know, there's a never-ending law of diminishing returns to that. People get to a place where they think, you know, if they win or talk to a soul a day about Christ, that they're going to be with it, and then they get to that point and they think they should talk to two. You know, once you get to the place where you are basing your evaluation of yourself on these things, you're in trouble, because it's the religious self, the religious flesh. The self is never satisfied. The self is the hardest taskmaster of all, because it's never satisfied. In the fleshly sense, no matter what you give to yourself, it never is enough. You know, like you start out, you want a bicycle, right? And as soon as you get the bicycle, then it's a moped. Then you get the moped, and it's got to be a Honda. And you get the Honda, it's got to be a Harley. You know what I'm saying? And it's got to be always the next step up, and it's never enough. It's never enough. I remember the first automobile I had way back a long time ago. Had it painted fire chief red, you know, it's a lot of chrome on it, really, but it was a 31 Studebaker. And I really was tickled with that car when I first got it, of course. Had to push it all the time to start it, never ready to go. But I just was so thrilled with that piece of equipment, but how long did it last before I wanted something a little better? It's true with anything you get. Whatever you've got, the self can always dream up something a little bit more to go for. If your efforts to be spiritual are in the flesh, you'll never be satisfied. Growth in the Spirit is something that the Spirit Himself brings you, and you and I create the conditions of growth, but we do not bring about the growth. Reading the Bible an hour a day will not make you any more spiritual than reading it 10 minutes a day. But if, as you grow in the Lord, you get a desire to read the Bible for an hour today, by all means read it. But don't think that reading an hour a day is going to make you more spiritual. Now, you can read the Bible in terms of getting more understanding. But if in the desire to learn about Christ, that's a different thing. You've got to feed on the Word. A lot, and for the most part, you can get that from coming to a Bible study somewhere and reading something of the Word regularly. You feed yourself on the Word, but you don't try to make a competition over how much of the Bible you read on a given day. You grow as you expose yourself to Christ and the Word. You also grow as you daily consult Christ about your life. When you start out in the morning, you commit your life to Him, ask for His help for the day, and you fellowship with Him in that way. Fellowshipping with Christ is a condition of growth, but you're not going to be more spiritual if you hang a picture of Jesus on the wall. There's a question of cause and effect. The amount of time you spend involved in nourishing yourself on the Word and so forth should be the effect of spiritual growth and is not the cause of spiritual growth, you see. So you get the nourishment and you give yourself to your daily work and so forth and trust the Spirit to bring about growth. And the growth He brings about then will be genuine growth. But if you're in a position where you're trying to force yourself to be spiritual, you can go to meetings, for example, where the whole tone is, oh, let's have more power, and let's have more this, and let's have more that. And it's artificial. I've got to tell you, it's artificial. Just to sit there and try to get Christ to give you more power is an artificial thing. It's like you go into the gas station and get filled up. That's a little rough, but it's true. People go to meetings like that. Now they're going to get spiritual. Tonight they're going to get spiritual. What are they going to do? They're going to pray and ask the Lord to make them more spiritual. That's not where spiritual growth comes. I don't have any objection to people praising the Lord or expressing their joy or anything else. What I'm talking about is people trying to get spiritual by a trip to the altar or something like that. That's not where growth comes. Growth comes by just letting the Spirit function in you day by day. Now, all of these things said in this direction, we are sick until we get to Christ. When Christ comes into our spirits, He heals that spirit. Now we need strengthening and growth. And we get it by being nourished in the Word, by fellowshipping with the body of believers, by fellowshipping with Christ in prayer, and by going about the job that God has given us. Fourthly, perhaps I should say, by accepting the circumstances that you're in. Especially where there's not something you should be doing to change it. Generally speaking, we are in a situation which doesn't allow too much change. We're in job situations, career situations, family situations where not too much change is going to take place. Now, we can spend so much time groaning over what we don't have that it becomes a belittling of God's grace. And we can lose what we do have by striving too much for what we don't have. I'm thinking of a particular situation where this person has almost an obsession to have a nice family thing and to see that the mate does everything he ought to do to create this nice family situation. And the problem with it is this. She's really got a pretty good husband. He loves the Lord. He's trying to follow Christ. But she keeps fighting him and fighting him and fighting him all the time and nagging at him so much he's going to destroy the home, trying to force it into a mold that she thinks it ought to take. She wants him to have a certain amount of domesticity, and he may or may not ever have that domesticity. I don't know whether he'll ever get it. But the point is, she's losing the whole thing. She's got an awful lot going for her. Many women would just be tickled to death if they had a husband who cared enough about Christ to want to give a lot of his life to him. And he does that, and he provides whatever she needs. He never argues with her. He's not keeping her from having the things she needs. He provides wonderfully for her, but he's not very domestic. Now you see, she can destroy the whole thing trying to bring about that last 25% of perfection. We do that all the time. Like the old German says, if it works, don't fix it. You know? Instead, we do that with our human relationships. Don't try to fine-tune that relationship. You know, we want people just to come so far and no further. What this has to do with is accepting the situation that you are in for Christ's sake, unless He gives you some clear guidance about a change, but generally accepting it in His name and doing what you have to do. We never can really put the blame on somebody else for our own spirituality. You hear people say, well, I would do this or that, but my husband or my wife interferes with this. Well, can't really let it go that way. If you think the Lord wants you to follow a certain course, follow it. If you really believe that's what He wants you to do. I've used the expression, you have to learn to act and not react. Person says, well, I wouldn't lose my temper if my husband were not so ornery, you know, or whatever. You can't blame other people like that. You act, not react. And of course, there's always an illustration of the reaction formula is that person will say, well, if that's the way he feels about it, or if that's what she's going to do, then this is what I'm going to do. Well, that's reacting. Don't react, act. That is, do what you think you ought to do. act the way you ought to act. Let them act the way they have to act. That's up to them. If you think this is the way the Lord wants you to do things, well, you do it that way. You give to people not because you're expecting something in return, but because you feel the Lord wants you to give. You don't depend on whether people appreciate it or don't appreciate it. It's very important in terms of dealing with young people. You treat them the way you think the Lord wants you to treat them, not reacting to the way they treat you. You'd be in a real mess if you do that. You don't withhold from them just because they don't give. Now, you don't spoil them, so you can't just give them what they want. But I'm talking now not about giving into their demands. I'm talking about giving them what you feel in your heart you want to give them. If you feel that they need something, you do it for them. And you treat them with kindness, even if they don't treat you with kindness. See? You treat them with kindness anyway. Now, you don't spoil them by letting them get away with things. I'm not talking about accepting insolence or contempt or disrespect or anything like that. You can't do that. You can't allow them not to follow the rules of the household. You've got to be firm on all those things, as firm as you can be. But that's a different matter. But when it comes to what you feel, how you ought to treat them, you do that no matter how they act. Now, the same is true for husbands and wives. The old thing of, well, he's not going to cooperate with me, I'm not going to cooperate with him. Why do I even bring it up? Because I'm saying to you that part of the thing of growth, spiritual growth, is not trying to get holy in a church service. Spiritual growth is accepting the circumstances God has given you and letting him use those circumstances in whatever way he must to bring about your growth. Do what you think the Lord wants you to do. Now, those are simple things, and they're not steps. I don't put these out as steps to spirituality. I don't believe in that, in trying to make these steps. I'm talking about conditions of growth, just as I would say to you from a medical point of view that you've got to get the right kind of food and the right kind of exercise, fresh air, to grow. That's not a formula for growth. That's just saying this is what you have to have as a condition of growth. Now, when it comes to spirituality, the same thing. The conditions of growing in Christ and growing up, I may say, in Christ, are these simple conditions. Exposure to the Word of God, exposure to Christ, exposure to the body in fellowship, and exposure to the circumstance or acceptance of the circumstances God is using to cause you to grow. If you want to get tan, you lie in the sun. The sun is what tans you. You don't lie there and think brown. To grow spiritually, you expose yourself to Christ and to the Word. And then the growth comes automatically. And you don't stop to ask whether you're spiritual or not. You don't even ask the question. I don't know whether I'm spiritual or not. I never asked the Lord that, and I don't dare. I'm not worried about that. It doesn't matter whether I'm spiritual or not spiritual. Just so I'm doing what the Lord wants me to do. That's what I want. Because I'm not free to evaluate myself at all on this. I don't know how much I'm growing. I don't know that. See, just like your physical growth, you know, you don't really know your own growth. You see yourself in the mirror every day and you think you're about the same height. If you've been away from home, some young person comes back home after they've been away a few years and everybody says, my, how you've grown. But you don't know. You haven't recognized that. But also with your spiritual growth, you may not think you've made any progress at all. But other people see it. And I think of that often. I have to say this to people because it's true. I say to them, well, you may not think you've grown much, but I've seen a lot of growth. I'm in a position to observe that. But we don't know how much we grow. We shouldn't even ask. Just do the thing we're supposed to do. Let the Lord take care of the growth. All of this coming down to the point that he takes us when we're weak, when we're sick. If we're sick when he takes us, anything has got to be a plus. That's right. The very fact that you walked in that door tonight is a plus over the fact you could be lying in the gutter somewhere drunk, you know.
But it's a plus that you walked in that door and you care about Christ. That may be zero plus one, but it's better than zero minus one.
Now, the Lord is never disappointed with you.
Why? Because in the first place, you probably never expected much anyway. He's not disappointed because,
well, that's true. He doesn't expect as much out of you as we expect. You know, characteristically, the church expects far more out of people than they should. I don't mind saying that, and I'll say it again. They bring people into the church, they expect them to be great dynamos for Jesus. You know, they expect all this activity and all this technology. And they want everybody to be a specialist. They think people are born into this world to be religious specialists. That's like saying you bring a child into the world to become a sociologist. You know, there's such a thing as just living. Or it's like with marriage. You marry somebody to live with them, not to experiment on how great marriage is, you know, or to become a specialist in the institution of marriage. You just live together and try to grow up, try to cooperate with each other and so forth. But this thing of bringing people into the family of God and then making all of them religious technicians is ridiculous. It's absurd. I will say it again. I think it's absurd. The Bible doesn't talk about these kinds of things of running everybody around and promotions. You're a family, right? You come to Christ to follow Him, to live with Him, to grow, to eat some food. If there's somebody you can help and the Lord brings them across your path, fine. I don't object to that. Not everybody is articulate. That's not their thing. I never sent my children out around the block trying to pass out leaflets on how happy marriages ought to be. Or the well-bred American family. Why? Because their job was, the thing was to be part of the family, not to be promoters of family living. Now, you say, well, there's a difference here because we're supposed to promote Christ. As a body, yes. But within the body, some are evangelists and some are helpers, some are teachers. We're all different. See? We're not all evangelists. The church member may be a witness. The member of the body of Christ may be a witness to what Christ has done for him, but that's a vastly different thing than being a religious specialist whose task is to go out and promote. Your task is to reflect Christ. And in the process of your living, you will have many opportunities to help people and to give a witness. But that is different than becoming a religious technician or promoter. A lot of this has been an over-expectation on the part of the leadership of what constitutes a devoted Christian. And the problem with it is that it has resulted in a large percentage of believers being discouraged and settling down into a position of assuming that they're second-rate Christians, because they haven't been able to keep up with that program. And now they think they're second rate. But I say to you, God is not disappointed, because He knew what you'd be like tonight, the day He saved you. Don't you think He knew what you'd be like? Do you think He's up there biting His nails and thinking to himself, oh, they're just so much different than I thought they were going to be? You're not a whit different than He thought you were going to be. One whip. He knew what this whole gang would be like before He ever started this whole thing in motion. He didn't have to get this world going. He didn't have to put it back together again after the flood. But He had some hope that He would be able to handle the situation, and He has, and He is handling the situation. And Christ has done the task of bringing us to Him. We who have joined in His family. And now we're just learning how to live together. He has things under control, contrary to what you may believe. And you may be growing far more than you think you are. And you may be even a lot more in His sight than you think you are. Because you may have listened to too many people telling you how bad you are and how unholy and unreligious and so forth. But then Jesus had the same trouble with the Pharisees back there in those days. But I want to say tonight, the Lord Himself must be tremendously pleased to see that out of this great mass of irreligious, godless humanity, A handful of you people have walked in that door to try and find out more about him. Don't you think he's pleased with that? You didn't have to come here tonight. You were not even tantalized here. There were no prizes, no door prizes, nothing. No gold stars or fish or brownie badges or anything else. You're just here. Not even a good song. Just some words about Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God has drawn you here, and his heart is pleased that you cared enough to come. And that puts you very high on his scale. Well, let's pray.